Alexei Tartakovsky. He's just been appointed organist to Holy Spirit Lebanon, Phil Carr Jones's church, and he was our soloist last night, and wow.
Thank you so much, Richard, for agreeing to do this. Richard's part of the brains behind these adult forums. He comes to me with ideas and brought the idea of focusing on the scriptures to me quite some months ago, and so appreciate all that you do, Richard, and your willingness to present once again. Thank you.
Can I go? So, why should we trust the scriptures? Christianity is unlike most of the other great religions of the world. It doesn't use a book as its central authority. The reason is loud and clear, and you can read it in the Bible itself, most obviously in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. A few verses later, St. John completes the sentence. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In 20 words, that is the great narrative of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the Word. He was there at the creation, and he came to earth to live among us as one of us, in order that we might be redeemed through him and brought to eternal life with him. The Bible may be the sacred book of the Christian religion, it is certainly that, but it is not actually the authority for Christianity. It's not like the Quran, for instance, the holy book that is the source and absolute authority of the Islamic religion. The authority for Christianity is Jesus Christ himself, none other. He is the Word. The Bible came next. It is the consequence of Jesus Christ, not the reason for him, nor the inspiration for him. It is the consequence. It's more than just a consequence, isn't it? It's an essential consequence. Because I think you can safely say that without the Bible, there would be no Christianity. Because it was the Bible that took Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his teaching to every corner of the world. Without it, Christianity wouldn't have got a lot further than Palestine. So yes, the Bible may not be the ultimate authority, but it was and it is very clearly a part of God's plan. Now, I apologize if all that sounds a bit pedantic. To give you a perspective, I will add this. I think there are only two essential miracles involved in Christianity. The greatest, of course, is the resurrection. But the other one is the Holy Bible. Its creation and its propagation to every nation and people in virtually every language. I say this is a miracle, and I do not mean by that that it is a magic trick. I believe miracles to be the sphere of the Holy Spirit, so I'm telling you that I believe the Holy Bible to be divinely inspired through the Holy Spirit. That is why I trust it. So there you have my rather pat answer to the question, why should we trust the scriptures? And I'm aware that it's really not a very helpful answer. I might as well have said, have faith and I promise you'll come to understand it in the end. So I thought it might be more helpful to look at it in a different way this morning and to start by asking a question I think we can answer. What is the Bible? What is it trying to do? Well, it's obviously no ordinary book. In fact, of course, it's many books, 67 of them, I think, plus the books of the Apocrypha, if you want to include them. And it seems to me that almost all these books share a characteristic and a purpose, whether they are in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They are stories. They are narratives. And overall, that is what the Bible is, a massive, amazing, and wonderful narrative, the greatest story ever told. Like all the best narratives, it doesn't have an ending. There's more to come. So the Bible is a living thing. It's God-driven. It reaches out to the reader like no other book you've ever known, because it's a real and active part of Jesus' continuing ministry to us, which has never stopped and never will. Jesus uses the Bible, I think, as a tool, his favorite tool, I think, for getting to us. And the beauty of the Bible is that it doesn't preach to us. Not often, anyway, and even when it does so by telling us a story, and stories within stories. It was no accident that Jesus' favorite way of teaching was the parable, not the sermon. If you come regularly to church, as most of you do, I think, you'll have a pretty good familiarity with the Bible stories, because a great many of them have a place in the 3-year cycle of the lectionary. That means they're read on Sundays in church, and those of you who follow the weekday lectionary as well hear an even greater number of them. For the most part, these are the short stories, manageable narratives that can fit into the limited time allowed for the readings. I know it's easy to criticize the lectionary, it's a popular sport among churchgoers, but I like the lectionary and I find it very useful. What I miss, though, are the long narratives, you might say the underlying narratives, the architectural columns of our religion. So important because without them, we cannot properly comprehend the imperatives of Christianity. The incarnation, the transfiguration, the ascension, redemption, resurrection, purgatory, paradise, and so on. Most of them, most of those great themes, are too long to be part of the lectionary because they run right through the Bible. But they are the great themes of Christianity, the things we hop over each Sunday morning in a few mechanical phrases as we recite the creed. They hold the keys to Christianity, and I wish we could bring them back to where they belong, which is front and center. So allow me a personal memory. When I was a boy, yes, I know, a very long time ago, when I was a boy, these great themes of the Bible were the stuff of sermons. My dad, who was one of the great preachers of the post-war years in England, very rarely preached on the gospel, as I recall. He went for the big theme. Now, Howie Rose was the boy I usually sat next to at the altar during the sermon. We were acolytes. And Howie owned a precious instrument, a stopwatch. So most Sundays, the two of us had a side bet on the length of the sermon, a habit I have never quite got rid of 70 years later. All this happened, I should say, in the cathedral at Portsmouth, where my father was a canon. Portsmouth is the home port of the Royal Navy, so lots of Portsmouth lads went into the Navy as a career, and Howie was eventually one of them. Years later, I got a postcard from him, a most uncommon occurrence, I might say. Apparently, my dad had preached at Sunday Parade on the aircraft carrier Howie was serving on. "The old man did the last judgment," Howie wrote. "Just like old times, one of the lads said it was more frightening than going into action in the Persian Gulf, and a darn sight longer." Well, now, of course, it's all different. At some moment, and I'm honestly not quite sure when, but probably in the 1970s when I wasn't looking, the big churches, not just the Episcopal Church and the Church of England, but the Catholic Church as well, I think, they all decided that the focus should be on that day's gospel and nowhere else. Well, I understand their reasoning. But nevertheless, we are missing these underlying narratives, as I've called them. And I think that's a real concern. So come back to the question I put before you just now. What is the Bible? What's it trying to do? It is, I think, the revelation of God's plan for humankind. Now, that is the longest, grandest narrative of Christianity. And it is the consuming narrative of the Bible. You won't read it in one chapter or one book or even in one testament. It's the spine that runs right through all the hundreds of pages, the underlying narrative, and it is the essence of our faith. So this is where we have to confront the issue of authority. If you go back more than 400 years, you'll find that Richard Hooker, the dominant theologian of his day, still accepted as a principal authority today, Hooker said that authority in Christianity came from three sources: scripture, tradition, and reason. It's known today as the three-legged stool of the Christian church, and a lot of people still subscribe to it. I confess that I've never found it very helpful, and I darkly suspect that even the people who subscribe to it don't really believe it. It's useful, though, I don't deny that, because two of the three legs are undefined. Both tradition and reason can mean almost anything you want them to mean. And that suspicion is strengthened when you study the history of the Christian church, because the church, of course, claims to represent both reason and tradition. So it's not surprising that the history of the church all down the years has been a titanic struggle between those who say the Bible is the authority and those who say the church is the authority. I, as you have heard, say neither of these. For me, Jesus Christ is and always will be the authority, he alone. The danger of putting ultimate authority in the hands of the Bible is twofold. To begin with, it's all too obvious that the Bible can be, and throughout history it has been, used as a justification for all sorts of countervailing forces and beliefs. Racists used it to justify the enslavement of Africans. Emancipationists used it to justify the abolition of slavery. Guns are not mentioned in the Bible, you may be surprised to hear, but it doesn't stop both the NRA and the anti-gun lobbies quoting the Bible as evidence. Nor is abortion mentioned in the Bible, more surprisingly actually, since abortion was legal in Jesus' time in the Roman Empire. But the scriptures are called in evidence for and against abortion every day. Take a verse from here and a verse from there, use them out of context, and you'll be able to claim the Bible supports your case, whatever it may be. And your opponents will say exactly the same thing. The other thing about so-called biblical authority is that you have to realize that every book of the Bible was written and indeed translated by flawed human beings. It's being read and interpreted by equally flawed human beings. Did all these writers miraculously have access to the absolute truth? And if so, did they faithfully and correctly write it down? When I asked that question about the Old Testament books, I simply cannot answer it, and I have yet to come across anyone, writer or preacher or teacher, who can convince me that the Old Testament contains pure truth. I find it contains immense amounts of wisdom and a treasure house of knowledge. And I am forever grateful that we have it as part of the Bible. But I do not think it is all true, necessarily. Nor do I think it matters. Where would we be without the Torah, the books of Moses, the Jewish scriptures, which are the foundation stone of our religion and of Jesus of Nazareth's religion? Where would we be without the Psalms? I think it's quite unnecessary to argue whether every word of the Old Testament is true. The fact is that there is clearly an awful lot in it that is true and wise and beautiful. Moreover, Jesus himself recognized that authority. Again and again during his ministry, Jesus used the scriptures as his source, often quoting them from memory and using them especially to show that the prophecies of the Old Testament were being fulfilled in him. Do you remember what he said to the two disciples who met him after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Luke writes, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. The New Testament, of course, is different. It's the record of the incarnation, the story of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection here on earth, and of the early days of the Church of Christ thereafter. I have no doubt at all that the New Testament is divinely inspired, that it is in some way, we know not exactly how, the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was all written by human beings, just like the Old Testament, but it was and it is a necessary part of Jesus' ministry to us. It is, in fact, in its own right, an important part of God's plan. So do I think the New Testament is true? Yes, I do, unreservedly. Then for goodness sake, Richard, look at the Gospels, you'll say. They're all different. They don't agree on chronology or even on timescale. Luke's the only one that has the manger story of the nativity. John doesn't include a single one of Jesus' parables. They all have different post-resurrection stories and so on. You can go on almost indefinitely. None of that matters to me. We have four different views of Jesus' life and ministry. They're bound to emphasize different things, different aspects of what Jesus said and did. We're lucky to have four different views. And they add up, this is the important thing, they add up to a remarkably detailed portrait of a man's life and death in that distant time, in that distant place. I said to you that the Bible is a miracle. It is, but the New Testament is the greatest part of that miracle. The church, the Christian church, has gotten into trouble before by believing that it and it alone can decipher God's intentions. 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years into its history, the church was rotten with corruption and arrogance. The priesthood had endowed itself with all the trappings of worldly authority, hiding the scriptures and the liturgies in languages only they knew, and threatening the ignorant poor with hell and damnation, and a lot else besides if they didn't obey. Religion clothed in fear. Well, don't worry, we're not going back to those days. We've come a long way from the medieval church to a much healthier place. And I say that even knowing that an awful lot of terrible things have been done in the name of the church, or beneath the cloak of the church, in recent years. The church was intended to be every bit as much the work of the Holy Spirit as the Bible was. Something went dreadfully wrong along the way. Mankind distorted it in his search for power. But the book proved mightier than the church. That was the saving grace, and it still is today. So when you think of the long perspective of the Bible's history, you can see the huge importance of the printing press on the one hand, and on the other hand, the emancipation of the Bible from the antique languages of its origins. Those two things happened at pretty much the same moment, and it was no coincidence that it was also the same moment as the Reformation. But those early translations of the Bible, and I'm not just talking about the English translations, though Tyndale and Coverdale, Wycliffe, and above all the King James translators were clearly models. Those early translators were immensely respectful of what they saw as the need to translate the Bible into language that was not common. It was not the lingo of daily conversation. It was, as King James himself instructed his translators before they began their work, it was to be set forth gorgeously. That was the sentence he used. He especially encouraged them to use what he called circumlocutions to enrich the language where necessary. Just as King David's temple had been sumptuous and beautiful, so King James directed that God's work, his holy scripture, should be gorgeous and beautiful to read and to hear. It was to have clarity and directness, yes, but it should also have majesty and rhythm, the rhythms of the language, in our case, the English language. It was to be, he said, a ceremony of the word. So it's no surprise to see that the language of the King James Bible is not the English of its own times, which were incidentally the same times as Shakespeare. It's actually written, and consciously written, in the English language about 50 years earlier than that, because it felt important to be a little bit antique, even then. A little bit special would be a better way of putting it. Today, we backtracked on that pretty well, though only quite recently. The leaders of large parts of the Christian church, including the Episcopal church, observed the undoubted gains of secularism and agnosticism in the 20th century, and they drew some interesting conclusions from them. They decided that Christianity was too antiquated, too complicated, too obscure. They decided that didn't work for 20th century people with their busy, busy lives in the secular world, and that they needed not to simplify it, you can't do that, but to make it more accessible in the popular phrase of the time, and dare I say it, to bring it down to earth. So they rewrote the Bible translations and they revised the liturgies in the cause of accessibility. Is that a bad thing? No, I don't think it is. I think it was and it is the right way to go. And I've come to believe that it is broadly succeeding with the Bible. If you want evidence of that, walk down a street in one of the African townships around Soweto and Johannesburg in South Africa. You'll be amazed by the number of people actually carrying Bibles around with them. I've seen it for myself within the last 2 years. And look at all the regular weekly Bible reading groups that meet in our own townships, here in the Somerset Hills. Many of us belong to them. And if you want proof even closer at hand, look at the Action Bible. Or better still, come and hear the next talk in this series when Diane and Dave will talk very specifically of the magic, I personally think of it almost as a miracle, that is happening in our confirmation classes here at St. Luke's through the Action Bible. Well, I told you that I think the Bible is a living thing. It truly is, and as such, it is, I have no doubt at all, our best pathway to Jesus Christ and Jesus' best pathway to us. Since he is the sole authority for Christianity, then you betcha, we better trust the scriptures and we should use them for all they're worth. Thank you. As they say in the examination papers, discuss. If any of you have questions, fire them, or more likely points of view.
May I ask what you think is so special about the Action Bible?
Yeah, no, it's a good question. I think, first of all, it is magnificently done. I think that the pictures, the drawings, and the use of the text in the bubbles is wonderful and quite remarkably accurate. I think the most important quality it has is the visual aspect, because that is what seventh graders, who are the ones who read it with Diane each year, that goes to seventh graders in a way that just reading the plain word never will and never could. And they remember it. I mean, I don't think Sarah would mind me telling you this, but this time last year, Sarah Slack and I, who did the weekday class last year, confronted our first class that had done the seventh grade with the Action Bible and Diane. And at the end of that class, Sarah marched me into the pantry, we do it at her house, and said to me, "Richard, we're out of our depth. We've got to stop doing this." And she was right. I mean, she and I learned more from that confirmation class than I can believe or that you would ever know. It was a sort of humbling process in many ways, because they would sit down in Sarah's lovely sofas and so on in her drawing room, and within minutes they were crawling around on the floor and ignoring us. Sarah and I got cut out week after week. We got used to it. They argued themselves. They argued about things that confirmation class has never been about. I mean, we had, I think the second or third class, very early on, a fierce argument about what one of them called the journey of the soul. What are confirmands doing talking about that? Well, it's because they had taken in the Action Bible, that whole breadth of it. I mean, the Action Bible, you've seen, I'm sure, I mean, it's a fat book. And it has an awful lot of the Bible in it. It really does. And most of those kids had read it not once, but twice, three times maybe, just curling up on sofas, and their parents would report to us that they were on, you know, the third time through or something. That really is a revolution, and something that we need to develop, because it's at the other end that it matters most. I mean, they come out of confirmation, where do they go then? Will they stay with us? How do we get them to stay with us, and so on? And that's what we need to confront with them. Sorry, this isn't about confirmation class, but that was
it.
It is about the Bible, absolutely it is. How can you actually put people through confirmation class if they've never opened the Bible? Well, it is a circle in a way, but I think it's quite an important one, that we don't rely entirely on the written, printed word. And religions that do get themselves into trouble. I think it's important that the authority is clearly Jesus Christ, and that we admit that, and not only admit it, we boast of it. Because otherwise, we could go the way that Christianity has gone in the past and that other religions have gone since. And I think that is very unhealthy. It is, as I said, a rather pedantic point, to be honest. But the more I thought about it, the more I think that it's important. Well, that is the genius of the incarnation, and that because of that, we are able to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes, that is.
And so that is what's missing from the
I think so. I mean, who am I to comment on that, because I really don't know enough. But I think that Christianity is the only religion that I know of that has that ability to have a really personal relationship with God because of the incarnation. Well, thank you very much. I think class is out. And thank you very much for attending. You don't.